Just about 2 or 3 months ago, it wasn't too long ago, some dear friends of ours, invited us over for a Friday night dinner. The Cardosos, actually Rafael is one of our elders here. What they do now is they have on Friday nights a little dinner, and they call it their Sabbath dinner. It's sort of entering into the weekend where they get a chance to sit with their children around a table and just kind of walk through, in some ways, just a process reading through and thinking through the reality of the wonder of redemption, the rescue that Jesus has effected in our life. And so we were invited over to this dinner. And as part of the time together around this meal, at a certain point in the meal, Rafael got up and said, now, at this point, we're just going to kind of go around and we're just going to pray for our children, but we're going to pray for them one at a time. And so Rafael went around the table, and as all of us around the table just kind of listened in to his praying, he picked each child individually and prayed over them. And it was an incredible thing for me to watch, because I got to sit and watch the reaction of all of the other children around the table. Now, remember, I have 8 children, and they have their children. So around this table, there was a lot of children, okay? And just to watch this incredible moment where these kids got to listen in to a father praying over and speaking over their child, the wonders of what was on his heart as he laid it out before God. And when he was done praying for his kids, he said, okay, now Renaud, you pray for yours. And I said, if I start, just so you know, I have 8 of them, we're going to be here for a long time. And in many ways, we were. So it worked out well. But it was such an extraordinary experience for me as well to walk around just putting my hands on each of my children one at a time and just praying for them, praying my heart over them. And I remember thinking after that, man, I've got to do this more often and implement this into the reality of my children's lives. Just because there is such incredible power in listening in and experiencing and being part of somebody praying over you or praying over somebody else that you get to listen into. Because prayer is an incredibly intimate moment. It is a moment where, as a human being, I am laying my heart before God on behalf of this other person. The connections there are unbelievable. And so, if ever you get the opportunity to sit in a place where one person is praying over another, or you get the opportunity to have someone pray over you, it is powerful. So you can imagine, as we're journeying along with Jesus through the incredible stories that have been recorded about his life, and as we're discovering the reality of who he is and the reality of who we are and what the story is between God and man, as we're figuring all of this out, if we come to a moment where Jesus is actually stepping in and he is praying for us or for a group of people over them, that should be a moment we pay close attention to. That should be a moment we listen into and go, what is on his heart as he speaks with his father and the two of them interact? I mean, God here is praying for us. It's incredible. And of course, as you know, we've been journeying now through the life of Jesus for a couple of years now, and we've been following the progression of discovery as we've recognized through his demonstration, through his declaration, through what he's doing and saying, that he is most likely, and at this point, probably in every way, the promised Messiah, the one that throughout the Old Testament was declared that God would send to rescue his people once and for all. See, the people of Israel had experienced a history where through their ups and downs, they had been enslaved or been captive by numerous different empires. And there was this promise, this idea, that at some point God would come as a redeemer and he would redeem them once and for all from any empire that would have power over them. So they were under the Roman Empire at this point in the story as Jesus is entering the planet. And so now, as Jesus enters into Jerusalem, and he's in the last days, the last hours of his life on this planet, we begin to realize through everything we've journeyed through in his life that he is this Messiah. So the people of his time, the Jewish people, they are sitting anticipating Jesus rescuing them from Rome and then overthrowing the Roman government, establishing Israel as the government, and forever and ever from then forward, Israel would never again be under anyone's rule. The plan that Jesus has, as we know, because we're on this side of history, is a plan far greater than that. I mean, it extends beyond the people of Israel, beyond the Jewish people. It extends into all of the Gentiles. And it is, in fact, now the moment in time where God redeems humanity from ourselves, considering the incredible choice we made early on in our story in the garden, where we chose to pursue our own divinity instead of pursuing the protection and wonder and love of the divine ruler over us. And so here we are at the point of rescue. And we get to sit in now in the story, in the meal, the Last Supper as it's lovingly known, although they didn't think of it as the Last Supper because they didn't know it was the last one. We do. Jesus did, but they didn't. We call it the Last Supper. And he is unpacking for his disciples the realities of everything he's taught them for 3 years. So this is like the entire 3-year journey squished into one meal and all the critical parts being given to us. So if you've ever wanted to know what it means to have relationship with God and then live following that reality, here it is. This is where we get the kind of the summarized version. And after that meal, as we've traveled through the last few weeks, we've watched Jesus wash the disciples' feet and speak into them this new life of loving one another. We've watched Jesus speak into the reality of who he was. I am the way, the truth, and the life. We've watched Jesus unpack the Passover meal and tie all of history together back to the Passover and the event that took place in Egypt. And now Jesus rises from the meal and they kind of say, let's head out. Let's head out. And in just a few hours, literally, we're going to see Jesus arrested. We're going to see him brought into trial and we're going to see him crucified. Jesus knows that. The disciples do not. We know that because we know history. So Jesus is now walking from the place that they had the meal to the garden where they're going to go pray. And on that journey, as he's walking, he is teaching. He is teaching them all sorts of incredible realities. The reason we're not going through all of those teachings in John chapter 15 and 16 is because these are summarized versions now of everything we've gotten to journey through in the life of Jesus up to now. And so we get to the end of these teachings and we find ourselves in John chapter 17. There are Bibles under the seats. If you didn't bring a Bible of your own, feel free to grab one of ours. And if you don't have a good Bible at home, I'd love for you to take this one, write your name in it, and keep it for yourself. We'd love for you to have it. We are going to turn to page 773 in our Bibles, or John chapter 17, if you have your own Bible here. It may not be on the same page. So, John chapter 17, page 773. You'll see in John chapter 16 there, Jesus is teaching some extraordinary things. And then John chapter 17, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. What an incredible way to start a prayer. The reason I love the way this prayer starts is because there is so much reality captured in this very first sentence. In many ways, if we look at this from a logical perspective, you have a person who's living on this planet. Maybe he's a great man called Jesus. And then at a certain point, the political stuff changes. The religious leadership sees him as an enemy. And so they organize a group of people and come and arrest him and crucify him. So Jesus then, in logical progression, is a man that got caught in the wrong place at the wrong time. And then his entire death and resurrection actually ended up turning the story around. That's sort of logically what may happen, that Jesus didn't even necessarily know that this was going to take place and that he was a victim of humanity's rage and wrath. But the truth of the matter is, as you follow Jesus, you discover a very, very different story. You discover that Jesus, from the very beginning of his journey, knew exactly why he was here on this planet, knew exactly what he was doing, and he walked into this voluntarily. We recognize and understand from what we then discover that Jesus had the power to make sure that none of us could ever touch him. But what Jesus did was extraordinary. You see, Jesus allowed the enemy to use humanity, his people, to basically pour wrath against him, crucify him, and kill him, only so that he could use that death to redeem those people from the enemy and overthrow the enemy. So what the enemy was doing to bring about horror, God already knew he was going to use to bring about life and redemption. It is the coolest plan I have ever seen on the entire planet. It is awesome. You're rescuing the very people that are being used to kill you. wow, and you're doing it through the fact that they're killing you. Wow! I mean, it just doesn't get any better than that. So here Jesus once again declares this reality. If ever you wonder if Jesus was a victim of humanity's wrath, this sentence puts that to rest. Father, the hour has come. I know where we are, I know why we're here, and I know what's about to happen. So just know that. And then what does he say? Make sure that we now live out the glory that we're meant to live out here. Allow me to glorify you in the work I'm about to do. Jesus' greatest work is about to happen. Yes, Jesus came to reveal to us God, but he also came as God to redeem us from ourselves. Watch this. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all, you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In this single moment, Jesus is now unpacking for us in this prayer, as he's praying, the first piece of the puzzle that we need to understand in order to figure out what this entire life looks like that we've been invited into as humanity. Jesus begins by saying, I know what I'm about to do, and I know exactly who I am, and you should know who I am. This is what he says. He says, Father, glorify me because you have given me power over all flesh and the power, listen to this now, to give eternal life. The power to give eternal life. We've caught glimpses of this in the journey that we followed with Jesus, right? There were times in the stories, you remember them if you were here, where Jesus would say to someone, I forgive your sins, or your sins are forgiven. And then the religious leadership of Jesus' time would grumble and they would say, who is this guy that he thinks he has the power to forgive sin? Because yes, you could as a priest or a religious leader or a rabbi say, God forgives your sins, and you could be sort of the conduit for it, but to say your sins are forgiven or I forgive your sins was declaring yourself as having the power to forgive sin, which is a power exclusively for the divine. And so Jesus would declare himself divine on numerous occasions, and the religious leadership knew what he was doing. There was also an incident, if you remember, where his disciples are around him and Jesus teaches some hard things and a bunch of people leave because they're like, man, no. And Jesus says to the disciples, are you going to go also? And Peter says, you hold the words of eternal life. Where else will I go? So we've gotten clues. Jesus holds the power to forgive sin. He holds the words of eternal life. But there's a whole different level when he declares with his mouth, not only have I got the power to forgive and the power to hold the words of eternal life, I have the power of eternal life and I give it. Wow. And if you're sitting at this moment and you're getting to listen into this prayer, when you hear those words, you should be going, are you kidding me? That's amazing. And then Jesus defines eternal life in a way that is a massive paradigm shift for us. You see, in the church typically, if you've grown up in the church at all, or if you've heard the stories, you know that eternal life is some place out there called heaven that has like white people flying around with little glowing in the dark with wings, and it's just weird, you know? It's like these glowing white beings that look like ghosts. And I mean, we've got these ideas, don't we, of what it looks like out there to be part of eternal life, and there's usually a table with a lot of food on it because, you know, feasts are good. And so, but here's the reality. Jesus takes eternal life from being a place you go to and a future reality, and he defines it instead by a relational reality. He defines it by a person now. He says, for this is eternal life. Are you ready for me? That they, that's us, may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He has just defined eternal life as himself. He is the central figure that embodies the reality of eternal life. This now speaks back to what Jesus just said at the meal where he said, I am the way, I am truth, and I am life. So Jesus here is declaring unapologetically the reality that he is divine and that he holds the power to eternal life. And he is praying this in the prayer as a declaration and a reminder to everyone everything he's about to do in the prayer. There is a sequence here you'll see unfold that is absolutely beautiful. And it begins with this. I know who I am and I know what I'm going to do and what I'm doing for you. I am rescue. I am redemption. I am eternal life. I am truth. I am power. I am God. And I am here for you. That's where Jesus begins in this prayer. And as we listen in, we hear the beginning of the story. Jesus is the beginning of the story. He is the central idea around which we now begin to find ourselves. He is eternal life. Now watch. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. There's the final nail in the coffin in terms of the identity of Christ and the work of Christ. And this is the beginning of the prayer. Who is Jesus and what did he do? That's the big question. And here's what he's saying. I am divine. I hold the power of eternal life. I am the one that is central. And here's the deal. I seal the deal with this. I'm saying to my Father, I'm excited to see you again. I'm coming home. You see, he's just declared that before he was conceived in the womb of Mary, he existed. He's not like us. He did not exist at the point of conception. He comes from somewhere. He comes from God. He is God. He comes to us, and he is returning there. He is the only one that comes from the place we're going. And so he holds the power of all of time and space and life and death and everything else. He defines himself as divine in this single sentence. God, can't wait to see you, Dad. Can't wait to come home. It's gonna be awesome. And then, considering his identity that is established as redeemer, rescuer, and the one that has the capacity to do it all, and that his work is unfolding, he then says this. Verse 6, I have manifest your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. Do you see that? It was like an introduction to who he is about to pray for. You with me? So what has Jesus done here? Let's be clear on who he is and let's be clear on what he's doing, okay? He is power, he is divine, and he is redeemer. It's the confirmation of everything we've discovered in a 3-year journey with him as he's unpacked his life for us and demonstrated it. Now he's saying, and here's who I'm praying for. And in this single sentence, what you hear, or not single sentence, single idea, is what you'll hear is over and over again, this is what you're hearing. They are yours who you've given to me, who I'm giving to you, because they belong to you, because they belong to me, because they belong to us. Right? Did you hear that? And for them, I'm praying. And they belong to me because they belong to you because they belong to you because you gave them to me and they do this because they've heard my word and they've believed and they understand and they know everything and they know who I am and they know who you are. We are one. What is Jesus saying here? What is he doing here? He is praying for a group of people that have a very unique identity, isn't he? He is defining for us in the prayer what their identity is. And their identity is very simple. They belong to God. They belong to God. They are his. They are his children. They belong to him. And Jesus is saying, I am now praying for those who belong to me and you. That's who I'm praying for. In fact, he goes on in such clarity to make sure we understand that he is creating an identity here for a group of people that he literally says this. He says, where is it? I am praying for them, verse 9. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Do you see how he clarifies that? This prayer, there's many prayers for the world. This ain't one of them. This prayer is for a group of people that have a very specific identity. They are yours and mine. They belong to us. I have the privilege of having 8 wondrous children. Don't always feel that way every day, but I know it's true, and many days I do, okay? So 8 wondrous children. 4 of them are biological, and 4 are adopted. That means they came into my family by different means. But the reality is that once they entered into my family, regardless of the means by which they got there, something deeply shifted in their identity. Their identity became tied to the reality of who I am and who they are. The identity became child of Renault, child of Brooke. They are my children. And it doesn't make any difference how they became my children. They are now my children and will always be my children. And so I have 8 human beings on this planet that I get to say belong to me. That is a unique part of their identity. And because they belong to me, they do not belong to you. Do you understand? There is a real clarity here, right? They are mine, not yours. You get to enjoy them and play with them and have fun with them, but you don't get to have them. Because there's a huge difference between the fact that they're mine versus the fact that they're part of a bigger crowd. So, in the same way God here is saying, I'm praying now for those who belong to me. And they belong to me because they have my word and they are mine and you gave them to me. It's incredible. And then what does he do here? He says this, verse 10, all mine are yours and yours are mine and I am glorified in them. So we're still on identity here. What's Jesus doing? He has brought clarity to his identity and his purpose on this planet. You ready? He is divine, he is God, and he's come to rescue us. There it is. Then he's bringing clarity to our identity now as those who know him, that we belong to him, we're grafted into him, we are adopted by him, and we are his. So what do we have now? Clear identity on Jesus and what he's done for us. Clear identity on who we are now that that's happened to us. We've been adopted, we belong to him, we are part of his household and his kingdom, and by definition, therefore, we are not part of what? The world, that's right. Do you notice that? Because he said, they belong to me and I'm not praying for the world. So there's a distinction there. Now look, he expands on that distinction. While I was with them, verse 12, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction that the scripture might be fulfilled. We'll deal with that later. But now I am coming to you and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. So he's literally saying, I'm praying this prayer in the world for them to hear because I want them to know the incredible joy that can be theirs if they have clarity on my heart for them. They need to remember who I am and what I've done, and they need to remember who they are. Now watch. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask you that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So look what Jesus is saying. He's saying, okay, just to be clear, here's my prayer for them. They know who I am and they know what I've done. I've declared that over them. They know that they belong to us now because I've said it right here several times and I've been telling that forever. So they know where their home is, what their identity is. Now they are going to be in the world, but they are not of the world. Just as I am in the world, but I am not of the world. And Jesus actually says in this prayer, I'm not going to stay in the world right now, but for a time period they are. So protect them from the reality of the evil one while they're in the world. What is Jesus doing here? Look what he's doing. He's defining his identity and his rescue of us. He's defining our identity and our belonging now to him so that we can turn our eyes from the pursuits of the things that this world offers to the pursuits of the things that the kingdom declares. And then he's saying, but having belonging to me does not mean that you are going to be removed from this world. It just means you are not of this world. So now something is emerging. Do you notice it? This idea that even though we have been rescued and we have been made new, adopted, we have a new identity, even though our eyes are now fixed on eternity, even though we now discover that we are part of a kingdom of life, a kingdom of light, a kingdom of mercy, a kingdom of grace, a kingdom of wonder, a kingdom of purpose, a kingdom of power, and no longer part of the kingdom or domain of darkness and of death and of struggle, we are still here in the kingdom of this world because God has something for us. And he's saying, as I get ready to declare that now, just want you to protect them from the evil one, the one that is going to try and destroy the wonder and beauty and purpose that I'm calling them into. Now watch. Verse 17, he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, that for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Wow! That's 3 weeks worth of talking right there in that single verse. Because in that single verse is captured all of the power and beauty of what we call the gospel or the good news. The good news is that Jesus came to this planet, the divine came to us to rescue us from the pursuit of the wind, as Solomon calls it. The pursuit of a life that we collect and we get stuff together and we build up only to find ourselves at the end of it facing the very same thing that everybody else does, the unknown death. But here, God comes to redeem us from that pursuit and from the pursuit of ourselves and our own kingdoms into the grander, greater purpose that we were created for in the first place. And the gospel news is this: Jesus came to rescue you once and for all so that your eternal reality would not be a consequence of death, but a consequence of life now. See, in the very beginning in Genesis, when God created humanity, he created us with a distinct purpose. Here was our purpose. It's very clear in the scriptures. We were created to be the image bearers of the divine. We were to take God and we were to image him to the rest of creation. And it was a beautiful and extraordinary purpose. Imagine waking up every morning and knowing that your purpose is to take whatever circumstances, relationships, resources, or things are before you and to utilize those to demonstrate and declare and live out the reality of the beauty and light and life and redemptive parts of who God is. You get to show the world, this is God. He's incredible and he loves you. That was our created purpose. But in the Garden of Eden, we were called into, invited into another potential purpose, the pursuit of our own divinity. Remember, the snake said to Adam and Eve, if you eat of this fruit, you will know what he knows, and you won't have to submit your life to his rule. You can be just like him. You can be your own God. That was the invitation. And humanity has been pursuing that invitation ever since, fighting for our own divinity, even in the smallest things. Children and parents fighting for authority. What is the American ideology, right? Man, the best thing to do is to finally work for yourself, not have a boss. Who wants a boss, right? Everything in us is in the pursuit of what we can be for ourselves. And God says, I created you for a far bigger purpose than that. To actually have the privilege of bearing my name and imaging me. Losing that privilege in our choice to pursue our own divinity is what's led us to the entire mess that we've been in ever since. And Jesus comes to redeem us from that mess, to invite us back in through his adoption to his kingdom, and then to call us back into our created purpose, which is to live in the world displaying the reality of his character, his beauty, his life, his light, through our relationships, our circumstances, and our resources. We have an ideology, I think, in America, especially the Western culture, that God is the American dream on steroids. You know, like you're pursuing the American dream, but what you don't have yet is God. And if you get God, then he'll bless you on top of the American dream and you'll have the best life ever. So God exists to be steroids for your purposes to build your wonderful life. And it couldn't be more opposite of that. We exist to bear the wonders of God. And our privilege is that when we bear those wonders, life is what is born around us. And so we discover in this prayer, God is praying, help them remember who I am, help them remember who they are, and help them remember why they live. Why they live. And now it all comes together. It all unfolds. Look, he says here, verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who is he speaking of now? See, he's just prayed for the disciples that are with him, but now he's saying, I'm also going to pray for all those who will come to follow me as a result of their words. Who's that? Look around. That's us. And look what he prays for us. It's as though he's praying all of what he's just prayed for us, because he says that, I do not ask these things only for these men. So what did he just say? Everything I've just prayed, that they would remember me and remember who they are and remember why they're here, their rescue, their identity, and their mission, I pray these things for all of those who will come to know me. So we already know we're lumped right into that, right? Now watch. But also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Fascinating statement, right? Look what he's doing. He's defining the mission now and calling us back into that God-given purpose. He's just prayed, God, may the gospel not only sanctify them once for all, that is to make them righteous once and for all through the wonderful work of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection, but may you also continue to do a work in them daily through your word. Remember, he just said that. God, continue to work in them just as we have completed. The gospel completes us and continually completes us simultaneously. Look at that. It has completed us and it continues to complete us. It's unbelievable and amazing. And now he says, we do all this. They need to know all this. I pray all this for them so that they will be one and that the world will know that I am who I said I am and discover me. There it is. It brings it all around. Jesus is saying, I pray that they would have clarity on rescue, identity, and mission so that they will have one mind and one purpose and be one so that the world will know who I am so that the world will experience rescue and redemption and adoption and the wonder of all of this. Do you see what's just happened? The oneness, the unity that he's praying over us is the direct and only obvious result of a group of people that have clarity on rescue, identity, and mission. We live in a culture that oftentimes looks at unity on one hand and truth on the other hand and says this, in order to create unity in a global environment, we must create truth that is flexible and relative, right? Because as soon as truth becomes absolute, it breaks down unity. Because by definition, we're disagreeing on a bunch of stuff and then we're not unified. And that has now crept its way, that ideology has crept its way into church. So now what we do is, I mean, churches are the worst at this, right? How many denominations do we have now? I mean, it's almost ridiculous, isn't it? I mean, you just want to kind of cry all day long as you see the wonder of what disunity does because we are inflexible. But here's what Jesus does. Watch. He doesn't say flexibility and relativity and truth is the answer to unity. He says something far more extraordinary. He says in order to have unity, you need to take truth and you need to have it simple and it needs to simply be focused on a single idea. This is what he's declaring. That I am who I said I was, that you are now therefore who I say you are, and that the life you live is a result of those two things. You see, he's praying not for the world here, right? He's praying for who? For those of us that know him. And he's saying, my prayer for you guys is unity. My prayer for you guys is that you would have such clarity on rescue, such clarity on identity, and such clarity on mission that when you wake up in the morning, you will all live with a like-mindedness. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2 to the church in Philippi, and he says, my hope is this, that if you've had any encouragement from Christ, if you've had any comfort from the Spirit, if you know anything about what God has done for you, that you would have the same purpose, the same love, and you would live your lives about that purpose. You see, he's calling us into unity. So Jesus does this, that he, the truth, remember he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, that he is the truth that brings about the wonder of unity. It is in truth and unity that both exist. How? They exist in Jesus. Jesus, the simplicity of his life and the simplicity of his rescue and the simplicity of his call on our lives brings us into unity instead of shattering our unity. And so it's simple truth that we need. Absolute simple truth, not flexible relative truth to be able to create perfect unity. The kind of unity that drives us to our created purpose, which is to declare the wonders of God to each other. Now watch what happens. If we live out our created purpose because we are rescued and we are adopted and we are on mission, then that very life will also create unity. Watch. Any relationship you give me, a marriage relationship, a child-parent relationship, a friendship, an office relationship, if you come to me and you say, the relationship is in shambles, it's terrible, I always have a solution at its foundational level that will change things. If either one of the people in that relationship take all of their focus off of self and put all of their focus on the other person, then they start asking the question, whatever I have to do to make that other person's life better and cooler and lift them up and say wonderful and beautiful things about them and never think a bad thought about them again, I promise you that relationship will be extraordinary. And you go, really? Yes. Is that easy? No. But that's the reality, right? And so Jesus is saying here that when you live out your God-given purpose to declare me to the world, to all those around you, then what happens in the church? We begin to display life and redemption to each other. That means we love each other extraordinarily. And what will that produce? The opposite reality of the pursuits of this world, right? Where everyone is pursuing their life and everybody else is either a means to that end or in the way. I mean, let's just simplify it, right? Even when we love people, we love them because it makes us feel better about ourselves. But when we live the God-given purpose we have to display his love to people, it changes everything. And that's why he says, I pray that they would have one mind considering what they know so that people will know one truth, that I came for them, that I love them, and that I am the Redeemer. Watch. He closes it out this way. The very next verse. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. There it is, in summary. You're rescued by the incredible grace and mercy of the divine. You are made new through adoption. You are sent on mission into the world, but you are not of the world. Don't pursue the things of the world. Live for the kingdom of God in the world. And if you do that, you will have a focused like-mindedness as a group of people declaring the mercy and grace of Jesus to the world. And who is this prayer then actually for? He is praying hard things over us so that he can make himself known to the world. The prayer is for the world. When he says, I'm praying for you, not for the world, here's what he means. I'm praying these hard things over you, not over them. Don't lay this stuff on them. I'm laying it on you, because if you live on mission, considering your identity and your rescue, then they will know me. And if they know me, they will know redemption. They will know love. They will know mercy. They will know grace. They will know light. They will know life. They will know joy. They will know all of the things that come with that. And guess what will happen to them? As they grow in me, they'll discover the depths of my rescue, the beauty of their adoption into my kingdom, and they'll find themselves what? On mission, declaring me to the world, and they'll have a like-mindedness to you. This is not conforming all of you to be the same as us. It is inviting you into a like-minded mission considering our rescue and our identity. And then the very final thing he says is this, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory, so that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus closes with a single thought, and I leave it with you. We were not rescued and adopted to live on mission. Living on mission is not our end purpose for rescue and adoption. We were rescued and adopted to be restored fully to kingdom living. And so we are going to be with him, and we are going to see him, and we're going to experience him in his full glory as we are glorified also. That is our end, and it is that end that gives us the fire, the fuel to live on mission while in this world. So what are you to do? What am I to do? If we know Jesus, we are to walk out of here, and every relationship, every circumstance, every resource is to be thought of as an opportunity by which we can declare redemption by showing what redemption how redemption informs that circumstance. Are you poor? You can show redemption through that. Are you rich? You can show redemption through that. Are you sick? You can show redemption through that. Are you healthy? You can show redemption through that. Stop chasing after God to fix all of the circumstances because he is American Dream on steroids. Start seeing all the circumstances as opportunities by which you can declare the power and wonder of redemption because circumstances no longer matter. Because you are restored to a kingdom bigger than anything on this world. That is our joy, and that is our created purpose. And now everything becomes an opportunity. Every wonder, every tragedy, everything is an opportunity. Pursue it as such, and you will find yourself with this word resonating. I am free. I am not bent by circumstance, dictated by circumstance. Circumstances are not my God. I transcend circumstance, and I declare the wonders of Jesus through them. I use them to his glory. This is our life. This is our purpose. This is our freedom. This is what Jesus prayed for us. This is his heart for us. Let's go and enjoy it. Pray with me. God, for those here that know you, that have discovered the reality of your incredible grace and mercy, that have recognized you to be the promised one, the Messiah, the divine on this planet, come to rescue us. God, for all those here that have recognized that you came for us, that no one was going to come for us and you did, for them, God, I pray these hard things, that their lives would shape from the pursuit of their own kingdoms and their own things and their own stuff to begin to declare your wonder to the world. Because God, we are not in this world because we are of this world or should pursue this world. We are in this world to make known to this world the extraordinary nature of your love and your redemption. So may our lives reflect that to everyone that gets to be in our presence. May we be the kind of church, the kind of place that declares to people that you love them and that we love them. And God, for all those here that do not know you, for all those that are on a spiritual journey that's trying to discover all this, or just for the first time are just kind of going, what? God, would you whisper to them that you love them, that you care about them, and that this prayer of hard things over those who know you was for them so that they could see us living in unity, single-minded focus to make your redemption known, not to convert or to conform, but to invite into freedom the world. God, may we show them the way to redemption as we live in the freedom of that redemption ourselves, in unity as one, for your kingdom, for your purposes, for your glory. Thank you for redeeming our purpose back to the created purpose you gave us, to bear your name and make you known. We love you, Jesus.